For our lesson of the day, we will first have a portion of last week's lesson of the day, Psalm 22. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 and 9 through 11. And then we will also have, as part of our lesson of the day, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. So first, Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then from Isaiah again, the 49th chapter, verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your Spirit did come upon your church. Your Spirit comes upon your people. We thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but you have come to us. And we pray that you would be with us even now, helping us to understand and apply and live your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned last week, I am going to be doing some occasional sermons during May, June, and July, and the theme overall is going to be trust. Trust in the context of our relationship with God, trust in the context of our relationships with one another, particularly in the context of family relationships. Today is, of course, both Pentecost Sunday and it's also Mother's Day. So I'm going to try to interweave both the church calendar and our American calendar and talk a lot about mothers today. So first of all, happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. And of course, all of us have mothers. We are all of woman born. And so we're going to talk about this for a little while here. Last week, I know some of you here were here and some of you were not, so let me go quickly over what I covered, because this is somewhat of a series. We began in Psalm 22 with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, which are spoken by David, which are spoken by Jesus on the cross. And I suggested out of this and out of looking at all of Psalm 22 and portions last week of Psalm 27 that the fundamental issue between God and man, between God and each one of us, is trust. Because of Adam and Eve's mistrust of God in the garden, because they did not believe that the rules he laid down were for their good, but they accepted the doubt planted by the serpent. They accepted and fell because they did not trust God to love them and did not trust that the rules that he gave for them in the garden were truly for their good. And since that time, we are all conceived and born in this world mistrusting God, with a chip on our shoulder in relationship to God. This is a part of what you might call the original sin that we're born in. We don't trust that God loves us easily. We don't trust that he means us well. Every time things go wrong in our life, big things as you have on the cross with Jesus, big things as King David happened in his life, or small things. We don't get a parking spot. Every time these things happen, we know, that just proves it to me once again, God's out to get me. God's out to get me. Or maybe for some of us, there is no God. Other kinds of doubts can creep in. Now, what I talked about in terms of this problem last time, of course, is that fundamentally, God, in his plan of salvation, will save his people from this mistrust ultimately we will see God as he is, face to face, and we will understand his eternal love for us. That day will come. But it is a step-by-step process. And of course, we see the plan of salvation unfolding through the church calendar. We've had Lent when we contemplate Jesus' love for us in his sacrifice, in his incarnation, and especially on the cross when he suffered and died for us. We see Jesus overcoming death for us on Easter. We see, of course, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, teaching his people, but then not remaining with them, but going up. And we talked about Ascension Sunday briefly last Sunday. And of course, when Jesus leaves, he tells them, because they must be healed from the inside out, that it is better that he go. Because even when Jesus was with them, even those who walked with Jesus, when the test came, they fled, they ran, they abandoned, they forsook their Lord. It was not enough to have Jesus with them. They needed to be healed from the inside out. So we had in the passage that was just read, Jesus' assurance, God's assurance, he would not leave his people as orphans. He would come to them. And of course, he comes to them as he comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We know that we cannot love God. We cannot choose God of our own power. This is salvation by grace. This is salvation by faith. But faith itself is a gift of God that we cannot make ourselves have. You can't just grit your teeth and have it. Of course, you've got to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You've got to persevere, but that also is a gift of God. So this is the context. This is the context. Now what I want to ask about as we go forward is the role of mothers in the plan of salvation, if I could put it this way. The role of mothers in God's plan for human beings. Where do moms fit in? I think the obvious thing is to begin at the beginning, of course. God did create in a supernatural way, of course, Adam. And then woman was taken out of Adam and became his wife. But you will notice, of course, that when Adam chose a name for Eve, the scriptures tell us that he called his wife, he called the first woman Eve, because she would be the mother of all of the living. So Eve was named out of this mother plan, mother and father plan that God had for Adam and Eve. For we know that God intended that we should be fruitful, we should multiply, we should fill the earth. And of course, Adam and Eve and all the rest of us had to get busy to do that. Adam and Eve alone were not going to occupy this vast earth. And of course, we now have 6.5 billion people on the face of the planet. And so certainly we are occupying it. But that's only possible, obviously, through fathers and through mothers. And I'll talk about fathers on Father's Day, God willing. But I want to focus in on mothers today. Now, what I want to suggest to you, and I did suggest it last week, but I want to be very clear as to my thesis. I want to suggest to you that if trust is the major issue between God and man, trust is the nub, the seed of faith. And without faith, we cannot be saved. So if trust is the issue between God and man, I want to suggest to you that mothers play a critical role, because it is the role of mothers to first teach children, their children, God's children, to trust. It is the role of mothers to first teach that basic sense of being loved, of being cherished, of trusting. It is the role of mothers to teach the children that they are not orphans, they are not alone. It's a part of the process of winning the heart of the child to God, that the child has a heart. Now, In terms of doing this, I'm going to go back to Psalm 22, and at the risk of repeating myself a little bit again from last week, I want us to look particularly at verses 9 through 11. There are two different meanings, at least here. One of them controversial, one of them, I think, uncontroversial. But let's look at what David says, remembering, as Pastor Lusk has often said about this particular passage, that the Psalms are meant to be the songbook of Israel, the songbook of the church, meaning that they are meant to exemplify our experiences with God. They're meant to be sung by us to God. So they are not meant just to exemplify the unique experience of David, but they are meant to be a way by which we can identify with what David or the other psalmists experience and sing to God as well out of our own experiences. So this is what David says about his experience of God in this context of feeling forsaken by God. He says in verse 9, "But you are he," meaning God, "who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Now this notion of trust from the womb, from infancy, being God, being David's God, from my mother's womb, what does this mean? What does this mean? Now this poses, as you know, some controversial theological issues, okay? And I don't want to spend too much time on them, but I got to spend some time on them here. Of course, what I suggested last week, and this is the theological point, and I will begin here, is that if we are saved by grace, and if we are saved by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to trust God and to love God, then when does that occur? When can that occur? Can God be active in the womb? We've got a lot of babies in the womb. We've had a lot of babies in the womb. We have a lot of nursing babies in this congregation. Can God be at work even then in the hearts of those babies, in the hearts of those children? That seems to me, this is what David is saying, that the answer is yes. And it seems to me that it is not for us to tell God where the Spirit of God cannot go. And so I think, although this seems to be a controversial point for some, I don't think the text is particularly unclear here. Now, you can ask, how often does this occur? Is this a freak thing? Is this normative? Obviously, we're talking here in the context of a covenant child, a child whose parents are of Israel, of the church, we would say, translating it into our own situation. But again, this is the hope that God would be at work in the wombs and in the babes of our congregation. And certainly as an elder of this church, that is my hope and that is my prayer. And of course, we don't think, therefore, that there's nothing left to do to teach that child. Because, of course, we believe that as the child matures, this basic trust must be nurtured, it must be strengthened, and the child must be taught the content of their faith. They must be taught the catechism, they must be taught the Bible, they must be taught about who it is that they trust. But even that, of course, if I might add a few words about mothers, is a role for which mothers are fundamental. How can the preacher or the printed scripture or the spoken word get to the child unless they have a language with which to speak? And who is it that the child first learns their language? Whether it is Korean or English or Arabic or Chinese, who is it that the child first learns this from? Well, naturally their family and certainly their mother. For we know developmentally that out of these trust relationships that the child has within the family, and out of this face-to-face contact and this holding that they have in their early years, then you start to talk to them, sometimes in baby talk. I'm not going to try to do baby talk here this morning, but sometimes in baby talk, and then in words, and of course the child learns their language. And that is why, as Elder Gilbert always emphasizes, once we have the scriptures in our own languages, and once we have a church service in our own languages, the child can understand. But again, the mother and the father and the family lay the foundation of trust and of language so that these truths can be conveyed. And that really brings me to my second less controversial point. Even if you cannot accept what the text seems to say here, which is that babies learn to trust God even from the womb, even before they can say the word God, even before they have language, that this is a pre-language thing that occurs. Even if you don't believe that, the text at least must mean that babies learn trust itself in their relationship with their mothers. The very act of trusting another, that they are a person loved and cherished, that there is an other out there, that basic trust that they feel comes from that relationship with their mother and with their father and their grandparents and whoever else is loving them, holding them, interacting with them. And it comes out of crisis. Because if you're a baby, you're in constant crisis. Those of you who are caring for babies know what I mean. I mean, they're constantly crying out. They're hungry. They're dirty. They hurt. Their tummy hurts. They're tired. They're constantly in crisis. They're little babies. They're crying out and they're crying out and they're crying out. And of course, who is it that answers that cry? In the nighttime, in the day, early in the morning, late at night, tired, with rest, without rest. Who is it that answers those cries? And so that the child can learn to trust. Well, of course, it is often their mothers. Sometimes dads get up in the middle of the night. We can talk about that. We'll talk about fathers on Father's Day, as I said. Fathers are very important to me. But it is that trust. Now, this is something that Calvin understood very strongly. If we go to Isaiah 49 here for a moment, the other text that we have here, we see again the issue of trust between God and his people. And again, we see the role of mothers exemplified. So the text again, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. Let's look at these words. It says, "But Zion," and of course Zion is another word for Israel, for God's people, okay? So God's people said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my God has forgotten me." The same cry as David, the same cry as Jesus on the cross. God doesn't care about me. And again, what I said last week is, if you're feeling this way from time to time, just admit it to yourself. It is part of the human condition to feel forsaken by God. We all feel that way. You are in the Psalter, as we said last week. You're in Isaiah. But how does God, in this passage, try to explain his love for his people? This is what the passage says. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" God compares himself in this passage, God who wants to be called Father. And theologically, there are many reasons, which I'm not going to go into today. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. Why do we call God Father? We don't call God Mother, okay? But we can see here that God compares himself to a mother in his love for his people. His love exceeds that of a mother. So, you know, could a nursing mother forget her child? And again, for those of you who know about nursing, for those of you who don't, there may be a point that you miss here, which is, of course, if you are a nursing mother and you don't nurse your baby, it actually physically hurts you. The woman, the nursing mother, and the child are a unit. The child needs the food. The woman needs to be nursed. And so it is virtually impossible for a nursing mother to forget her baby, because she will physically hurt until she nurses her baby if the time passes. And so they are a unit. They're built together. How could she possibly forget? How could she possibly forget? But God knows that in this fallen world, these things happen. There are mothers who forget their children. There are mothers who abandon their children. We looked at Psalm 27, where David said, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." So the scriptures know that in this fallen world, even a mother, even a father can forsake and forget their children. So God responds to that here. And he says in Isaiah, "Surely they," meaning the mothers, "may forget, yet I will not forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." This is what God says. Now, Calvin had some, I think, interesting words to say about this passage in Isaiah. This is from Calvin's commentary on "Shall a woman forget her child?" This is what the reformer Calvin said about this. In order to correct the distrust of God's people, you know, Zion saying, "God has forgotten me," God adds an exhortation full of the sweetest consolation. By an appropriate comparison, God shows how strong is his anxiety about his people, comparing himself to a mother whose love towards her offspring is so strong and ardent as to leave far behind it a father's love. Now again, we'll talk about fathers, I don't know if that's fair, but this is what Calvin says. This is not necessarily gospel truth, but this is what Calvin is saying. God's making a point. This is a mother's love that he's comparing it to. Calvin goes on. "Thus God did not satisfy himself with proposing the example of a father, which on other occasions he very frequently employs, but in order to express his very strong affection, he chose to liken himself to a mother, and calls them not merely children, but the fruit of the womb, towards which there is usually a warmer affection. What amazing affection," Calvin says, "does a mother feel towards her offspring, which she cherishes in her bosom, suckles on her breast, and watches over with tender care, so that she passes sleepless nights, wears herself out by continued anxiety, and forgets herself." And of course, is this not the example and definition of Christian love? One that loves to the point of forgetting themselves. Those are my words there at the end, okay? But Calvin noting that the strength of the woman's love, the strength of the mother's love. And of course, God is saying, as strong as that love is, a love, of course, that God himself created. God created Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve to be the first father and the first mother. And he created us to be in families in these ways. And so God, who created a mother's love, says, "Even if a mother should forget you, I will not." He makes that comparison. Now I think if we think about what this means for us, as we have pastoral care in a church, as you know, we all are God's children, we all need God, no matter how old we are, and his care for us. When we think about how we raise children, when we look at how God works with his people, I think you can see that for God, the essential thing, the nub out of which everything else flows, is trust and love. We saw it in the gospel passage again. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." That was one of the statements in the gospel passage. What does obedience, the kind of obedience, God doesn't want a slavish obedience from his people based purely on the rod. Sometimes we need the rod of correction. But if ultimately we obey God only out of fear, then we ultimately defeat God's plan of salvation. Because God's plan of salvation in there will be up there in heaven quaking as we look at God face to face, that he's going to get us because we always knew he was against us. No. The point of the matter ultimately, what we're striving for, is to believe that God means us good. And to believe that about his commandments, even when they're hard to follow, and to believe that even when our lives are troubled, when we're sick, when we're ill, when when things happen that aren't part of our plan for our life, but apparently is part of God's plan for our life. It's God intends us to believe Him. Because that's what Adam and Eve failed to do. Adam and Eve failed to trust that God loved and cared and meant their good in paradise. We are meant to exercise a faith that believes that God means us good in this fallen world that is far from a paradise. Okay? And that's what God tried to persuade us. So you see that in the Ten Commandments. How does God introduce Himself in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who saved you, who brought you out of slavery. See, God always first goes on a basis that He loved us first. He came to us first. His love is not based on our performance. His love is not based on our obedience. His love begins when we lack performance, when we are disobedient. He comes to us and He is to show us our love, to show us His love. And I suggest that's exactly what parents need to do. Obedience is an issue. Discipline is an issue. But the thing that must precede it is a fundamental belief that the child has that they are loved and that they are cherished. And that they're loved and cherished, in a sense, regardless of their performance. There are consequences for what you do. There are consequences for the child himself. There are natural consequences for disobedience. Sin works itself out. We want to protect our children from sin. We want them to understand that the rules are there for their benefit. But that's why God arranges it so that we are babies, we're in the womb, we're immature, because we have those early years to prove to our children that they are cherished. Now, I've spent a lot of my life dealing, particularly in my early years, with the consequences of what happens when children are not loved this way in their early life. And I'm going to do something a little bit different. They say that the fundamental rule of speaking to a group is to know your audience. Now, this is a church that I don't know this is going to work for, but I'm going to read to you some lines from a country song. And I have no idea if any of y'all listen to country music, except a few of you that I know well. And I know we don't do much popular music inside of the church here, and I'm very grateful for Joyce and for Vicky and for our string quartet up here who give us wonderful music, and for the special music today, and for the choirs that the Steels do. But just on the possibility that some of you actually listen to some of this other stuff out there during the week, I'm going to talk about the song Because of You by Kelly Clarkson for a moment. Anyone ever listen to that song? Nobody? Okay, you're going to admit it? Okay. So in any event, Kelly Clarkson sings this very popular song, Because of You, and it is a song very much about what happens when a child grows up and did not have this stability, did not have this trust. Of course, those of you who know the song know that the essential line is this, okay? Because of you, I find it hard to trust. Not only me, but everyone around me. Because of you, I am afraid. Because of you, I never stray far from the sidewalk. Because of you, I learn to play on the safe side so I don't get hurt. Because of you, I try my hardest just to forget everything. Because of you, I don't know how to let anyone else in. Because of you, I'm ashamed of my life because it's empty. Because of you, I am afraid. And again, this idea of the parent as perennial critic. I lose my way, and it's not too long before you point it out. I cannot cry because I know that's weakness in your eyes. I'm forced to fake a smile, a laugh, every day of my life. My heart can't possibly break when it wasn't even whole to start with. Now, psychologically, the impact on a human being who does not have that gut sense from their very earliest years that they are loved is a person that, you know, I was a psychology person before I was a law person. You know, the diagnostic manual has a name for it. They call it RAG. But what we have here is a situation where if you don't learn to trust, the way David learned to trust on your mother's breast, if you don't learn that your parents are trustworthy, if you don't learn that your parents love you, then there is this pervasive sense of mistrust and of fear. And yes, God can save somebody. God can save somebody who has a pervasive sense of mistrust of everybody around them, mistrust of themselves at the fundamental level. And again, we have to mistrust ourselves theologically to some degree to realize we are sinners, okay? But I mean the mistrust by which you say, as David says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man and nobody could love me, God couldn't even love me. It's that kind of mistrust of self that I would talk about. Can't speak for Kelly Clarkson here. And so the point of the matter is that just as doctors can undo the damage to some degree of a broken bone or a limb that's missing, we have people who can try to work on when basic trust is missing, but it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. And so the sort of warning to mothers and to fathers is this. You are meant to be producing the building blocks by which people will learn to love God and to trust God. And the first building block is trust itself. The child learns trust itself from their mother. The child learns trust itself from their father. And it is difficult to learn to trust God if you did not learn trust itself. Just like it's difficult to hear the words of God if you don't have language, if you didn't learn to speak and to understand language. The language of God's love is trust and love and care. And that language, before there's, you know, content, when it's just picking up a baby and holding them and nursing them and changing them, and rocking them, and on all through the nights and the days. If a child does not learn trust itself in those early days, yes, God can still teach them to trust them, but it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. And God can overcome anything, so, you know, God can't overcome that. I don't want to say otherwise. But again, you know, we do not want to put obstacles. Jesus had very harsh words for those who put obstacles in the path of little ones, right? It'd be better to have a millstone around your neck than to, you know, cause trouble for his little ones. And to fail to teach them this fundamental trust and love is to put obstacles in the path of children learning to love their God, learning to love the only God that there is. And so, to a large degree, we need to understand that the teaching that we tend to prize, the learning that we tend to prize in Presbyterianism, the theology that we tend to prize, they are wonderful things. Okay? They are wonderful things. But they are built upon this foundation of love and care and the ability to believe it, to believe that God loves you. And ultimately to believe that God loves you, even when it seems as an adult, as David describes in the Psalms, as Jesus describes on the cross, that nobody else does. And it's that capacity to believe God in the midst of adversity that we are building up from the womb and when they're little. And I think that we need to really honor mothers in this church as a vocation. It's not a vocation that every woman is called to. And there are ways of mothering children. We're all called to be mothers and fathers of all the children, in a sense. That's what happens at baptism. We all agree to assist the children And there are other roles that we each play in life. But certainly as a culture on Mother's Day, I think we'd have to say Mother's Day, you know, USA 2008, where are we? The culture is confused. The culture has Mother's Day, we love mothers, but we are in a place still where about 1 in 4 conceived babies are aborted. We're in a culture still where the kind of family that a mother needs, which of course where I'm going to get to men next week. I mean, what is it that really sets a woman up to be a good mother? Most of all, a loving, faithful, and stable husband. Awful tough to do. It can be done. It is done. But awful tough to do. And so our culture doesn't have stable male-female relationships. We have a 40 to 50% divorce rate. We have 35%, more than 1 in 3 children born to a single mother. We have 1 in 4 aborted. We don't have a context in which motherhood easily flourishes in our society. And we have a lot of confusion about the calling or vocation of motherhood. How does it compare to the calling or vocation of a job in the workplace? And what kind of respect does a mother get? Not only a mother of little ones, but a woman who has devoted herself for 10, 15, 20 years to her children, and then what kind of respect does she do then? Okay. And so I think that the church needs to be a place where the vocation of motherhood is honored, where mothers are honored, and because it's such a key thing in God's plan for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. And we pray that you would teach us by your spirit and by your word and by our mothers and fathers and by the members of this church to truly trust you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.